This is, as you know, the first Sunday in Advent, as evident by the candle that's lit. Also, in your bulletin this morning, I wrote a really nice article about what Advent is. Take time to read it, please. We do put our hearts into what we put in the bulletin, and it comes right from here, and it comes out on the page. So take time to look at that later, please, if you haven't already. And you might think that I'm going to have an Advent sermon this morning, and you would be wrong, because I'm not. Instead, we want to call attention once again to the plight, the situation, the reality of persecuted believers throughout the world. And we do this almost every November without fail. November is a month when many churches will take a Sunday to have what they call IDOP Sunday, which stands for the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And we've had speakers in our church from Voice of the Martyrs Ministry. Most recently, our own David Zumwalt, who unfortunately felt like he had to move to Kansas City, still trying to get him back here. He went to Voice of the Martyrs two consecutive successive years around Christmas time to take a class down there. And both times he came back, and I allowed him the pulpit to share. And so we never want to let us forget. I never want to forget. I don't want to be one of those pastors that never talks about it. And can I tell you, there's a lot of pastors that won't talk about it because it's not pleasant. It's easier to kind of, cover your eyes and pretend everything's good, everything's wonderful, life is great, God just lives to bless us, and not be attentive to the plight of Christians in the world, and not be attentive to what the Lord says when he says, don't forget those who are in prison. When he tells us to pray for those who are persecuted. And I just feel responsibility before the Lord with this and many other things to keep them before you, and to not just kind of move in a realm of pleasantness all the time, but move in a realm of truth and what God says, and be people who are mature in their faith, who are men and women who are soldiers, to be men and women who persevere, who endure, who are willing to suffer ourselves, who are willing to lay down our lives, who are willing to look at everything we have in life as something that God has given us to steward on his behalf, to use for his glory. That's my personal approach to my Christian walk. I think you know that. And it's certainly how I endeavor, by God's grace, to lead this church here. I'd like to read as a text this morning a story that many of you know from the book of Daniel. Why don't you turn to Daniel right now? Right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 3. This is the story of the three young Jewish men in the fiery furnace. What were their names? Right. And I always like to say Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. But it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe," I didn't know they had bagpipes back then, "and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and bagpipe," you're going to have that memorized by the time this is done, "and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good." In other words, I'm giving you another chance here. "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will be able to deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no God, no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Has it ever struck you as odd that there were seemingly only three people that didn't bow before that huge image? There must have been a lot of other Jews on the plain of Dura. Did they bow? Well, probably most of them did. Probably most of them justified that it wasn't worth losing their lives over. After all we're doing is some figurative thing. We're just bowing. We're bowing outwardly, and I can imagine any thought, but we're not bowing in our hearts. God knows our heart. We're not bowing in our hearts. Therefore, it's okay. It's okay, wife. It's okay, kids. Go ahead and bow, because God knows in our hearts we aren't. Or maybe they were grouped together in such a location that the image stood between them and Jerusalem. And since they were supposed to turn towards Jerusalem when they prayed, if you're clever enough, you can say, okay, the image is there. Jerusalem's beyond it so many miles. So if we bow here, everybody will think we're bowing to the image, but we know we're really bowing towards Jerusalem, towards the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are, you are, I am very good at justifying comfort and justifying not suffering for the sake of Christ. People, you know, there's people that find good tax loopholes. We all are good at finding loopholes to seemingly excuse ourselves from suffering for the cause of Christ. Am I right? I mean, we're just born with that ability. You can have somebody with a low IQ, they still know how to do it. It's just part of that sin nature that we all excel in. As far as we know, though, there were only three men, these three with the funny names, who chose not to obey King Nebuchadnezzar. And because of that, this many years later, we all know their names, don't we? Most Sunday school children know the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why? Because the three men refused to bow to a god of this world. We know their courageous act, and we talk about it in Sunday school classes. We'll teach it until Jesus returns. Those three men had the greatest experience of their lives. To go through, to experience such an incredible miracle, and even to have this fourth figure, one like a son of the gods, appear with them. Now, what was that fourth figure? Who was it? Perhaps it was simply an angel. I personally think it was probably a Christophany, which means an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I'll leave that for you to decide. And those three guys, because of their courage, because they did not love their lives even unto death, they got to feel a completely different sensation from a fire than anyone else has ever felt. A fire that was so hot that it killed the very guards that threw them in. They were able to experience the heat of that furnace like it was just a cool summer's eve, without even a hair on their head singed, and not even the smell of fire upon their clothing. The fiery trials that come our way, and one of the songs came up this morning mentioned fiery trials. The fiery trials that come our way have radically different effects on different kinds of people, in particular, three kinds of people. The enemy is always defeated. The enemy is always vanquished. You can go to the bank on that with that. God has won. And where the cleanup operations are still happening, God has won. And the enemy will always ultimately be defeated. Compromisers are left neither hot nor cold. They're just compromisers. And I hope you know what the Bible says about compromisers, about those who are neither hot nor cold. What does it say about them? Jesus says, I'll spit them out of my mouth. He has no room for those that have one foot in and one foot out. There's no place in his kingdom for lukewarm people. There's no room for the casual follower. I will spit them out of my mouth. But the ones who fully obey Jesus with a whole heart, without compromise, regardless of the personal cost, are given the chance to experience the glory of God. And that's not just for these three men in the story. It's for every follower of Jesus. It's for you and me. When we follow him without compromise, when we fully exalt him as the Lord of our lives, as the one who is absolutely most important, not just lip service, but really he's most important, we are given the chance to experience in this life the glory of God. God identifies with the kinds of people who put everything on the line for him. And for those kinds of people, the furnace is cool. It's bearable. His grace is sufficient. We make it through. We get through. We get through unscathed. In fact, we come through not barely alive. We come through stronger, don't we? That's why trials are so important in our lives, and James talks about that. Because we don't come through just weaker than before, with missing another limb, limping some more, but we come through stronger than before. And we're able to face the same kind of trial more easily. And when a worse kind of trial comes, we go into it with, you know, the same doubts and fears and apprehension. But when you hold on to Jesus through that, you come out of that stronger than before, stronger than ever. That's, you know, I think a lot about God wants soldiers. He doesn't want a bunch of baby Christians. He wants men and women who know their God and do exploits. He wants men and women who are able to face the problems of life, face the trials, face the temptations, face the persecutions, and will come out victorious. And if somewhere along the line they get knocked down, we get knocked down, we get back up. And a lot of people in the Christian church, they get knocked down, they stay down. We don't see them, they exit stage left. We will get knocked down. You will get knocked down. Get back up. You haven't lost until you stop getting back up. Am I right, Sandy? You haven't lost until you refuse to get back up. I always like to think about if I were walking down the street and I got mugged, some guy, you know, giving me a punch out of nowhere, I have no intention of just lying on the ground. If I have the power, I'm getting back up. You would too. You're not going to just stay there. You're going to get back up as long as you have the strength. That's what we want to do spiritually too. You get knocked down, get back up. You haven't lost until you stop getting back up. Moving on now. The kind of people that identify with the Lord and put everything on the line for him are the kind of people that God says he is not hesitant to be called their God. And I get that right out of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because for them he has prepared a city. We have so much to look forward to. We have so much to look forward to. Persecution of Christians is very real in the world today. There are over 100 million Christians who are suffering today because of their Christian faith, more than at any other time in all of Christian history. And a few examples, statistic examples, that come from the Open Doors USA organization. And these are fresh, I mean, this week, 11/23 is when I got this data. 322 Christians are killed for their Christian faith every month. 322. Every month, 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. 214 every month. And each month, 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians, including beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. And I would hope that none of us are unaware of the atrocities that the ISIS group is doing regularly to people who name the name of Christ. I used to have trouble understanding Revelation chapter 20 when it speaks of the souls of those who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. I mean, it seems so extreme. I mean, when are people beheaded? I mean, 5 years ago, it seemed foreign to me. It's no longer foreign, because Christians are being beheaded just because they're Christians. Children. Can you imagine children having their heads chopped off, sawed off, videotaped for the world to see on the internet for no other crime than they name the name of Christ. Will we be persecuted? Well, to some degree, every follower of Christ will be persecuted. Jesus said, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So none of us are exempt. You're not going to be able to come up with a path that is free of all persecution. Paul says, "When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." When Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's what the Word of God says. It always amazes me when you meet one of these people that thinks the world is getting better. Oh, yeah, there might be some pockets of evil somewhere, but we're just more enlightened and we're growing and things are getting better. I mean, I don't know where they live. That's not my assessment, it is. And it sure isn't the assessment of what God and His Word says will take place. Evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Maybe you've already experienced at some level mockery or hatred because of your Christian convictions. It is simply not popular to say that you believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Even though that idea didn't originate with me, didn't originate with the Four Square Church, didn't originate with Martin Luther, who started the Protestant Reformation 499 years ago, didn't originate with the Church Fathers. It originated with none other than Jesus himself, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." It's not popular to stick with the morality of the Scriptures. Give you a little inside bit of information. Lord willing, I am planning around the middle of January to begin a series on the Ten Commandments. Never preached on the Ten Commandments before. Check my record. I can't even believe I haven't. I thought I had. I guess I've thought about doing it so many times. It's not popular to hold to the Ten Commandments. It's not popular to hold to a biblical view of morality. Your non-Christian friends want you to tolerate everything. They want you to be okay with everything. They do not want us to call anything sin. That word is not a politically correct word. I mean, after all, who are we? Who are you to call something sin? You have no right. They don't want us to judge anything that they do. And the pressure is very much on us in this nation, as believers and as churches, to not have moral convictions. Nobody minds if we meet and sing. Nobody minds if we meet and talk about God loves all people. Nobody minds if we meet and say God just welcomes everybody, we're all the children of God. As soon as you talk about sin, repentance, right and wrong, absolute truth, then the world has a problem with us. Do you remember what happened to John the Baptist? He got decapitated, lost his head for saying that adultery was sinful. The king, who was living with a woman that wasn't his wife, didn't appreciate that. Off with his head. Lost his life because he said to one man, "What you're doing is not right. It's sinful." We're asked in all kinds of ways to compromise what we believe. Ironically, the United States was founded as a place where we didn't have to compromise. We could worship God as we deemed right. The British government was dictating how people should worship. Those who were the first pilgrims that came over on the Mayflower decided to leave England and go to Holland seeking religious freedom. They get there, and they're concerned there about the about the worldly influence and the secular influence on their children. So they leave and take a life-threatening trip, and ultimately like half of them died, to America so they could have freedom to worship God without hindrance. And here we are in America getting more and more and more pressure from the government to not worship as we see fit, to not stick with the word, to not use the word sin, but just to tolerate everything and to say that all roads lead to God. There's not one correct way. I've had a few experiences with persecution, not dramatic, not life-threatening, but situations stand out in my mind. One time was a couple I knew. I worked for them years ago in Lake Forest, and there was a very important presidential election, and the big issue in that election, I think, was the whole pro-life thing, pro-abortion, pro-choice thing. And they knew where I stood on that. And when they came back from the poll, the man looked at me and said, "You're the problem." And he wasn't saying it like in a funny way or a friendly way. It wasn't like, "Well, you know, I wrote just undid your vote." It wasn't friendly. It was, "You are the problem." And this is somebody I had a relationship with, somebody I worked for. Ultimately, I did his funeral, as a matter of fact. I was told on another occasion, I was having lunch with a few people, and we were at McDonald's, and this one guy said, so you're a pastor?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Are you the kind of pastor that you preach sermons on Sunday?" I said, "Yeah, I preach sermons on Sunday." He looked at me and said, "Religion is what's wrong with the world today." And the subject hand, "Well, you know, thanks for that. That was good hamburger, good fries, you know. Can I get a refill on my Coke now?" No different than the kinds of things that were said to the religious leaders 2,000 years ago when they met to discuss the problems that this man Jesus was causing. And they decided, Caiaphas said, "You know, it'd really be worthwhile if one man would die for the country." Meaning, we should put Jesus to death. For the good of the nation, for the good of the community, this Jesus fellow is expendable. And that's how we are being approached as well, and will be more and more as the years go by. That for the good of the community, the good of Waukegan, the good of Lake County, the good of Illinois, the good of the United States, for the good of the world, the global family, you're expendable. It's good to sacrifice you to maintain the good of the community. As we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, we can be certain that persecution for our faith will come closer and closer to our door. In the book of Revelation, we read that Satan is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Satan knows his ultimate destination. It's been decided. He's been told. He can even read it in the Word. It's a lake of fire. There's no changing that. There's nothing he can do about it. And so, if you were getting closer and closer to the lake of fire, could you be maybe getting more angry too? Probably. The only thing he can do to display his anger towards God, only thing he can do is to attack God's children. He can't march into heaven. He can't crucify Jesus again. But he can attack you and come after you and hope to take some of God's children away. That's all he can do. He's filled with fury. His time is short. Jesus says, "They will deliver you then up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." That's what Jesus says. "And then many will fall away and betray one another, and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." This is why we need to be people of the Word. So we know these things, we know what the Word says, so when they come, we will have discernment, we'll understand. We won't be deceived, we won't compromise, but we'll remain true. "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus has a very simple word for us when he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. NIV translates that as, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Since we really, sitting here in this room this morning, are not experiencing the kind of life and death persecution that many, 100 million or so was the number, I think, are facing, what should we do for them? Back during the Vietnam War, for every soldier that was on the front lines where the bullets are flying, it took 7 more soldiers in Vietnam to stand behind them in support ways. And it took 15 more outside of Vietnam, most of them back in the United States, in order to provide support. So it took 22 people in support roles to keep that one soldier on the ground fighting in Vietnam. For that Christian today who is fighting for their life, who is sorely being persecuted, who is laying down everything for the cause of Christ, it takes many more who are not in that dire situation to stand behind them in prayer and other forms of support. We are the support personnel. Bible says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And in Hebrews, in the verse that I mentioned earlier this morning, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. When persecuted believers are asked, what do you want us to do? How can we help? The two things that they most often ask for, you want to guess what they are? Prayer, that's one of them. What's the other one? Support, that really isn't one of them.
Watch out for their families.
Think Gideons. Bibles. They want Bibles and they want prayer. Every November, many churches take time, like we do, to especially remember the persecuted church. And the goal for this Sunday is to remind us to have a heart for the persecuted church, to remind us to pray for them. We almost always include them on Saturday morning during our prayer time. But also, I'd like us to take some time this morning to specifically pray for people who are suffering direly for their faith today. Our prayers do have an effect. They do make a big difference. So right now, and maybe the next 5 minutes or so, I'd like you to get in some circles in this room. Approximately 6 people, give or take. Don't leave anybody out. And within that circle, maybe 2 or 3 can lead out in prayer for some aspect of people who are suffering for their faith. So why don't you stand and just make a nice little circle of approximately 6 people, and 2 or 3 within that group pray for persecuted believers.